Continuing this morning, our sermon series in the book of Philippians. So join with me now as we pray and ask for God's help as we look at this passage together. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus Christ, you are of surpassing worth. Help us to see your value. Amen. John Wesley had every reason in the world to be confident. The son of an Anglican priest, John had been catechized from the cradle by his mother, Susanna, who taught John, alongside his 14 other siblings, the faith of the Bible. From a young age, John demonstrated a great zeal for religion and was a stickler for spirituality. While studying at Oxford University, John helped found a religious society for other serious believers like himself called the Holy Club. Alongside his younger brother Charles, John and the other members of the Holy Club met regularly for study, prayer, and accountability. While a student at Oxford, John diligently cared for the poor, even raising funds to redeem debtors from debtors' prison. But after serving with his father in parish ministry for a few years, Wesley sensed he needed to do more. Lacking assurance, the young clergyman left for America, where he served as a missionary to the Native Americans. Wesley's two-year stint on the mission field, however, did not leave John feeling any more confident. Despite all his achievements, despite his zeal for the Lord, a 33-year-old Wesley returned to England, no surer of himself than when he'd first left. In fact, in a journal entry written upon his return to England, a dejected John Wesley wrote these words: "I went to America to convert the Indians, but oh, who shall convert me?" Despite his religious pedigree, despite his religious performances, the 33-year-old Wesley was undergoing a crisis. A crisis of confidence. If Paul's words in Philippians 3, 1 through 11 are anything to go by, the church in Philippi was experiencing a crisis of confidence herself. The crisis appears to have been triggered by the arrival of a group of false teachers in the colony who'd begun to undermine this congregation's confidence in Jesus. These teachers, much like the false teachers in Galatia, were instructing Gentile believers that they needed to keep Jewish legal customs in order to be right with God. Now, judging by Paul's words in verse 1, this is not the first time the apostle has had to warn the Philippians about this particular group of false teachers. This is why he says, verse 1, "To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe," or a safeguard for you. And then he goes on to say, "Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh." In verse 2, Paul uses terms of derision which Jews traditionally reserved only for Gentiles to describe these false teachers in Philippi. See, according to Pharisaic Jews, it was the Gentiles who were the dogs and the evildoers. They didn't follow God's law, after all, and they were ceremonially unclean. In an ironic twist, however, Paul now uses these terms of derision to describe these self-righteous false teachers. According to the apostle, these men are the ones who are unclean. They are actually the evildoers because they don't live in conformity to the gospel message. The apostle Paul saves his harshest criticism for last. Notice how he calls these false teachers mutilators of the flesh. This was a reference to the Judaizers' practice of forcing Gentiles to be circumcised. Now, by referring to this practice as mutilation, the apostle may be alluding to the Old Testament passages. Old Testament passages like 1 Kings 19, where the pagan priests cut themselves to try and force their idol into answering their prayers. Now, to be clear, the apostle is not saying everyone who is circumcised is pagan. Paul himself was circumcised, after all. Rather, the apostle is saying that those who teach people this false gospel, those who force people to be circumcised in order to be right with God, are as good as pagans. Now, having called out the false teachers, notice how Paul then seeks to restore the confidence of the Philippian believers in verse 3. He says, "For we are the circumcision." Now, this is simply the apostle's way of saying, "We are the true people of God." I know these false teachers have made you Gentile Christians question this reality. But you and me, we are actually all part of Israel because of our faith in the Messiah. And Paul then identifies three characteristics of those who belong to God's people in verse 3. God's people are those who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Jesus Christ and not in themselves, and who put, notice this, no confidence in the flesh. The false teachers didn't see it this way, though. They wanted the Philippians to believe it was a believer's religious pedigree and performance which were the grounds for his confidence before the Lord. Or to put it another way, they wanted the Philippians to put their confidence in the flesh, in what they do. Paul's ardent opposition to the false teachers in Philippi may in fact be due to the apostle having formerly believed such teaching himself. Before Paul came face to face with the risen Lord on the road to Damascus, he placed all his confidence in his spiritual achievements too. And if you had a CV like Paul, I'm sure you would as well. So you want to play the confidence in the flesh game, do you? Says Paul in jest. Well, you guys have nothing on me. Verse 4, if anyone else has reason for confidence in the flesh, I've got more than you. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. When it came to his spiritual pedigree, Paul came with a 100% Jewish guarantee. He was a Jew from the cradle. He wasn't a Jew come lately convert. He had Benjaminite blood coursing through his veins, which he inherited from his parents and his grandparents. He was the real deal. Not only did he have exceptional religious pedigree, his spiritual achievements put others to shame. And he names them in verse 5. It says, as to the law, a Pharisee, not some compromising Sadducee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. You want to play the confidence in the flesh game, do you? Well, check out my CV, says Paul. I put you all to shame. My spiritual gains far exceed my losses. When Paul met Christ, though, something changed. He came to see his past achievements were worthless. Spiritually speaking, verse 7, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Now, in actual fact, I think all of us here this morning are keeping some kind of spiritual ledger. We just can't help it. Whether we realize it or not, we all have a spreadsheet with all our spiritual achievements saved on the desktop of our hearts, which we open from time to time. I don't know about you, but I sometimes feel like I've actually got quite a lot in the credit column of my spreadsheet. I'm the son of a pastor, after all. I've known about Jesus from the cradle. I didn't smoke or drink or do drugs. Well, not as much as some of my friends did. I went to a reputable Bible college in Brisbane where I studied under world-class Bible scholars. Did you do that? I read my Bible and pray almost every day without fail. My wife and I give regularly to the church, much more than others, I'm sure. Did I mention I was a pastor? And that I moved my family away from my home state, away from my family, away from my friends, away from a supportive church community to minister on the other side of Australia? I feel like I've got a bit to be proud of. What's on the credit column of your ledger? Don't be coy. Everyone's keeping one. Your decision to be a teetotaler. The fact that you've never been divorced. The amount of money that you give each week. The length of time you've served the church. The fact that all your kids have kept the faith, unlike other parents, you know. Is it your purity? Is it your zeal for God's truth? Is it your caring nature? Whether we're conscious of it or not, we all have a list tucked away somewhere. A list of all our spiritual achievements and attributes. One way to identify what items are on your ledger or spreadsheet is by paying attention to what you fall back on when you sin. Often this is an indicator of where we are actually placing our confidence. For instance, when your sin is exposed, do you appeal to your past performances? Yeah, what I did was wrong, but up until this point, I've lived a great Christian life. Or I admit what I did was sinful, but this is the first time I've ever done anything like this. Now, pay attention. Did you notice how in both these instances, the person's response portrays what he or she is really trusting in? He or she is trusting in their past achievements and that they outweigh their present sin. The problem with keeping a spiritual spreadsheet is that it is a liability. And Paul understood this. That's why Paul goes on to say in verse 18, For Jesus' sake, I have suffered the loss of all things. And count them as rubbish. Paul isn't speaking there about material possessions. He's speaking there about his spiritual achievements that he's just listed. For Jesus' sake, I have suffered the loss of all these things I've just mentioned. I count them as rubbish. In verse 8, Paul uses the Greek word skubalon to describe his past spiritual achievements. While the word is often translated rubbish in our Bibles, the term literally means human waste. Paul has come to see that all his religious attributes and past achievements were as worthless as what people wipe away and flush down their toilets. In fact, Paul actually says that in order to gain Christ, he had to first let go of all his past achievements and to count it as waste. He had to realize for himself that his spiritual credit or his perceived spiritual credit could not bail him out. In fact, his perceived credit was actually a liability because it lulled him into thinking he was on good terms with the Almighty when he was actually in the red. This is why keeping track of spiritual achievements is such a liability. Our achievements get us into thinking we're on good terms with God when we're in fact not. But more than that, when we allow what we do or who we are to be our grounds for confidence before the Lord, we condemn ourselves to a life of insecurity and despair. Because the sobering truth is, all of us could do more for Jesus. We could give more, evangelize more, love others more than we do. All of us could read our Bibles more and pray more. We could do a better job at caring for the least and the lowly. We could be more gracious parents, more grateful children. We could be more joyful, more faithful, more genuine. We could always do more. And so when we look to our achievements as our grounds for confidence with God, we will feel like we always come up short. Because we do. We are left feeling like John Wesley when he returned from his missions trip to America. But you'll notice that Paul's encounter with Jesus Christ, which he testifies to here in this passage, radically reshapes the way he sees his spiritual ledger. Before Christ, Paul placed all his achievements in the credit column of the spreadsheet. But after Jesus knocked him off his horse and his eyes were finally opened, Paul began to evaluate all his achievements differently. His achievements were actually inhibiting him from receiving Jesus. See, as long as he placed his achievements in the credit column, he fooled himself into thinking that he was in the green with God when he was actually in the red. But the good news for Paul and the good news for all of us this morning is that the surpassing worth of Christ is available to everyone. Jesus's righteousness is what puts us in credit with the Almighty. When Paul came to see his need and Jesus's provision, he deleted all his achievements out of the credit column and put Jesus there instead. Indeed, it became his desire, verse 9, to be found in Christ. Not in who he once was, not in his achievements, but to be found wholly and fully in Jesus Christ, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law or from what I do or from what my parents gave to me, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God, not from you, a righteousness that depends on faith. The great Welsh preacher of last century, Martin Lloyd-Jones, often would ask people, "Are you a Christian?" If they responded by saying, "I'm trying," the doctor knew he had some work to do. This is because being a Christian is not about trying. You realize that? It's about trusting. Trusting not in what you have done or must do, but in what God has done for you. A Christian is one who has stopped keeping score. Let me say that again. A Christian is one who has stopped keeping score and sought, as Paul, to be found in Christ, relying on Jesus' achievements, not human achievements. A Christian is not a person who is self-confident, but a person who has placed his or her confidence in Christ and in him alone. This is the realization that Paul came to. And this is the same realization John Wesley came to shortly after his return from America. On the evening of May 24th, 1738, John Wesley decided to attend a Bible study on Aldersgate Street in London. It was while attending the Bible study that Wesley's crisis of confidence was finally resolved. Wesley later recorded these words in his journal. In the evening, I went very unwillingly to a study in Aldersgate Street, where one was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle of the Romans. About a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Jesus, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation. And an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and save me from the law of sin and death. All the time I was in America, I was beating the air, being ignorant of the righteousness of Christ, which by a living faith in him brings salvation to everyone. Brothers and sisters, here's the good news. You can tear up the spreadsheet. You can discard with your CV. You can wipe that ledger off the whiteboard. Because Jesus wants you to find yourself in him. And when you do this, you will feel a burden lift and your heart will be strangely warmed as well. Amen.